Thank you, Mr. Smith, and good afternoon to everybody. I think this weather we have right now is just about as perfect as it gets. I've had a few express the opinion it could stick around until about February, and that'd be just fine with them. But this is Northeast Ohio. Let's be realistic, folks. This past week, I was driving east on Center Road here in Brunswick. That's, of course, Route 303. Not that far from the Brunswick Town Center, which some of you may pass on your way here to services if you come in off I-71. Traffic can, at times, be fairly heavy, even here in a relatively small suburb of the greater Cleveland metro area. This particular day, it was very noticeable because of the long line of a certain type of vehicle that I was passing. They were all waiting to turn left from Center Road into a certain particular property on the north side of the street, just across from the Cleveland Clinic facility and two local restaurants that are on the south side of Center Road at that point. Do you know what the vehicles were? They were big, and they were kind of yellowish-orange, and they said school bus on them. The property, of course, was an elementary school, and the question I have is, how did that time of year get here so quickly? And probably all of our youngsters are asking the same thing and saying, what happened to summer? It was just the first day of summer vacation, and I turned around, and there was the school bus again, waiting to open its gaping jaws and swallow me up, and sort of like Jonah, spit me out onto the school property, you know, a few minutes later. Well, two reasons why it got here so fast, I think. First of all, school years are starting earlier and earlier. I don't think that's impression, that's fact. You can check calendars. I don't remember, actually, growing up as a boy, ever starting much before Labor Day. Sometimes if Labor Day was late, like the 6th or 7th of September, we might have started on, say, the 1st of September the previous week and gone 2 or 3 days and then kicked in again after Labor Day. But so many schools are now starting in August. The local schools here in Brunswick started on August the 17th. That was the first day of school. Now, they were out the last week in May, but still, it's only 2.5 months. I remember one glorious summer as a kid when we moved from one school district to another, and we left a country school district where we got out of school on May 13th one year, and we moved to a bigger city area where we didn't start till the day after Labor Day. It was almost 4 glorious months of vacation. And I was probably bored out of my head for the last 3 or 4 weeks of it, I'm sure. My wife has already had 2 substitute assignments as a substitute teacher, even though we were out of town for 5 of 13 days that school has been held so far here locally. And she had requests, she had about 4 or 5 requests to teach another day, and she said, no, no, I've had enough already. Something like that. That's the first reason, school starting earlier. The second reason is that that's just the way time seems to work. Mr. Henderson and I were standing in the back during announcements and shaking our heads over hearing announcements about November. November, the first Sabbath in November already. I'm not sure how that happens. But it all made me start thinking about certain things. And it connected to another theme that you did hear, certainly in announcements today, which is that the fall holy day season will be very soon upon us. 1 month from today, even though on the Roman calendar that we are so familiar with, it's later this year than usual. Obviously, on God's calendar, it's always the same. First day of the 7th month is trumpets and so on. But on the Roman calendar this year, it's later because this past year on the Hebrew calendar was one of those intercalary or leap years with an extra month. So everything got pushed later. So we've got 2 themes going on so far today. Learning and teaching, education, those big buses turning left into the property on the north side of Center Road. and the fall holy day season. Do you see how they're related? Learning and teaching and the fall holy day season. You know, there is one thing that will be sadly lacking in a great number of the classrooms in our nation and in most of the classroom instruction that our society's youngsters receive in their school systems today. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1. It says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Eternal your God, to keep all his statutes and all his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Eternal, or the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is a very famous sort of repeated statement in the Jewish faith, the Shema, as it's called. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The wider application has all nine verses. We usually read verses 6 and 7 in the specific application I'm talking about today to instructing our children. And I thought about it as I watched those big school buses turn onto this elementary property. You know, that teaching comes from a constant mindset. And that's in verses 8 and 9. Because God's way, basically, we're being told through the words of Moses, who was inspired by God to record it, should always be before us, should always be in front of us, should always be the focus of our attention. And we all lament the fact that our society and our world is fragmenting badly and moving so quickly away from any resemblance or any similarity at all to any of these instructions. Even any connection to basic godly principles is fast fading, and we should all realize, I hope, that this nation has never really been a Christian nation by the biblical definition of Christian. It's a mistake to get caught up in certain political traditions and say, well, this party has it right and this party has it wrong. None of them have it right, and none of them ever have had it right. Our candidate is not running in this election, as we all well know. He will be put in office by acclamation. He does not have to be elected. But all the same, we're moving further and further and further away from even any semblance to anything resembling the biblical instructions. As a result, something David wrote in the Psalms is becoming more and more accurate about our world, and it's very sad. It's in the 16th Psalm, Psalm 16, and verse 11. David was inspired to record these words, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." David took the approach that if a person wanted to be truly filled with joy, that doesn't mean constantly and endlessly giddy, but to be filled with joy, with a deeper sense of contentment, then it comes from being in God's presence. It comes from following God's directions. It comes from asking, what would He have me to do? How should I conduct myself? What should my life look like to an outside observer? It comes from being obedient to Him. It comes from keeping His holy times, both weekly and annually. Here's a definition for you for joy. It's in the form of a quote, but it's a definition. I'll identify the source a little bit later in the sermon. Joy, abundant happiness as a result of obeying God's word, trusting in His promises, and being guided by His Spirit. That's not bad for a working definition for joy. Abundant happiness as a result of obeying God's word, trusting in His promises, and being guided by His Spirit. It's not a bad place to start. As I said, I'll tell you where it comes from later in the sermon. Let's get back to tying some of these themes together. We've got school starting, kids learning, a world fast losing any vestige of joy, and God's holy day season approaching. How's that for a mishmash? How can we tie them all together today? And you're sitting there thinking, I don't have to tie them all together today. You have to tie them all together today. Well, let's try. How about this? How about starting to think along the lines of your upcoming responsibility? Now, I don't mean next week. I mean after the return of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 30 is what I'm thinking of, and that alone may be a tip-off to you. Isaiah 30. And verse 20, we're very familiar with. It says, though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved or removed into a corner anymore, depending on the translation you have. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. Now the context is that in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, those who teach the way of God will not be banished to the corners of society where they're not heard. That's the contextual meaning. It doesn't mean that, you know, we're going to control the population of the earth like puppets on a string, where they won't have any free will or free choice. There will certainly be limits on destructive behavior, and the fact that Satan will be bound will be a huge factor after Jesus Christ's return. But the focus here is on the job that you and I will have, because we're going to be those teachers, all of us. Let me ask you another question. As we factor in some other components, how well versed in God's truth will people be in the first stages of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ? How well known will God's ways be on this earth? I know we can read verses and prophecies that talk about the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, but will that happen on day one of the millennium? I have a sermon this year at the Feast in Victoria, and my topic is, that's the title is going to be, Day One of the Millennium. What will it be like as we begin to work with people? What will they know? What will they have experienced most recently in their lives? What will it be like as we start to begin to reign with Jesus Christ? Will these people be knowledgeable, for example, of God's way? Or will they be more like children who need to be taught? Turn to Zechariah chapter 8, another prophecy of the future. Zechariah 8 and verse 20, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Eternal, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Eternal of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Eternal," or before the Lord. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve," or sometimes the margin says, the corner of the garment of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The focus being that God will begin to work first with the peoples of Israel, and it will quickly spread out from there. But look at what the desire is. Do these people have a full and accurate knowledge as the millennium begins? No, they don't. They're seeking, they're saying, let's go where we're going to hear the word. We've got to get to where we're going to be taught. And when they find someone who's already practicing this way, they grab hold. And they said, let's go with you, because we've heard that God's with you. We want to learn. Now, that's a wonderful attitude. They will have willing attitudes, but they will need to learn a very great deal. And that, brethren, is where you and I will come in. In spiritual understanding and levels of knowledge, they will be like children, like those big yellow school buses spewing out their cargoes of kids this past week. What next? Well, one factor, since we've already alluded to children learning, I'll give you one more, and the need for people in the future to learn God's way, which is very effectively conveyed, of course, by coming to understanding the meaning of God's festivals. And that's what we touched on with David when David said, in your presence is fullness of joy. Our world is fast losing joy. There just isn't much around anymore. And what I'm talking about is more than just excitement. It's more than just even straight out happiness. It's a much deeper layer. A much deeper layer. That definition I gave you earlier stressed that it also comes from trusting in God's promises and being guided by His Spirit. We've already identified it as being connected to obedience to God. David said, in your presence is fullness of joy. We know that He intended His righteous ways to impart good things to His children. I didn't turn there, but we could, and I won't go now. You've probably read John 10 and verse 10 many times. In the last half of the verse, Jesus Christ says, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. That was a part of the reason for His coming to this earth. To have the chance, to give the chance for the people of this earth to have an abundant, a full life. And it doesn't mean filled with misery. It doesn't mean filled with anxiety. It doesn't mean filled with awful things. It doesn't mean filled with war and crime and all those things. It means filled with a sense of joy, a sense of contentment, a sense of trust in the promises of the future. There's a blog coming out, if it hasn't hit already. I'm never quite certain on these things, because being part of one blog review team, sometimes I can't remember whether it's something I've just reviewed and it's not out yet, or whether it's something that's already been published. But Eric Jones wrote something recently about the development of events with what's happening in Europe right now. And he had an interesting point. I hadn't thought of it in quite that way before. He talked about the future development of the prophetic events, of how that there will be a revival, the last revival of the old Roman Empire in Europe, yet to come. And he talked about the current events triggered by the Brexit vote, how Britain has voted to leave, and how there are elements and movements in many other countries that are troubled and talking about leaving the European Union. His point was, if the Europhiles have their way and they manage to salvage it somehow and the European Union hangs together, that's probably still the venue for the fulfillment of prophecy in some fashion. But as he said, if the Euroskeptics have it, and the whole thing comes apart and we return to nations seeking greater autonomy, he said, you know, it could still work out that way too. You could still have a dominant nation rise to the fore, and in a moment of crisis, other not so powerful nations throw in their lot with that nation. And I thought, how interesting. You know, we get locked in sometimes to a certain way of thinking and a certain pattern and fail to note that God can work things out any way He chooses. Any way He chooses. Well, you know, there are things we have to be aware of that God's overall in charge. Jesus Christ said His purpose in coming, part of it, was that we could have life and have it more abundantly, past all of the shenanigans of the human experience and the prophecies of the future. I've spoken in sermons several years ago. I looked it up. I thought, well, I've given a sermon on joy not long ago. Wrong. 6 years. You know, how does that happen? I haven't been joyful for 6 years, apparently, when I've been preaching. And you're thinking it's been longer than that for me. I hope not. One key component that I have focused on has been the fact that this fruit of God's Spirit is produced when the right steps were taken to cultivate it, to help it grow. It doesn't just come from nowhere with no rhyme and reason. There's a progression. In fact, in one of the letters Paul wrote to the Romans, the letter to the Romans in Romans 14, he writes something very profound if we stop and think about it. Romans chapter 14. In verse 16, he says, "Do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink. It isn't dependent on physical things. But," and then he lists three qualities that are really connected to God's Spirit, "it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Do you see three steps there? It seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Righteousness, peace, and joy. And I know I have spoken in the past, in the distant past apparently, about the fact that there is a progression, that it's kind of a formula, that one thing leads to another. Righteousness we could define simply as being obedient to God, couldn't we? Being obedient to God. So if we're obedient to God, it says the next step is peace. Disobedience to God leads to lack of peace, doesn't it? It leads to turmoil, it leads to fighting, it leads to squabbling and warring and all kinds of problems. Obedience to God leads to peace in our lives and eventually in the whole world, it will. And then it leads to joy. And I think that's a key to understanding it in our lives here and now too. And as we strive to teach it in the future to a people who are children in understanding. Why this order? Why is joy last in the list? Why can't we just have it first? Because that's the whole problem with human nature. It wants to reach out and grab and take. And what it doesn't seem to understand is that this kind of a contentment or basis of stability, joy, is a byproduct of something else in your life. You can't reach out and take it. You have to live a certain way and experience it as a result because of the way God's Spirit works. Wouldn't it be easier to be righteous if we could be filled with joy first, we think? Well, that's not the way it works. We have to demonstrate to God that we are willing to be obedient to Him no matter what our circumstances, no matter what our challenges, no matter what our trials, that He comes first and always will. That has to be first. We might say, well, if everything around me were always peaceful, then it would be easier to be more joyful. But there's a cause for joy, and there's a cause for peace. You see, the problem is the way humans tend to think is all backwards. It's all backwards. Because if that were to be our criteria, if only things were peaceful, or if only He would give me joy, then I could be righteous, then our character would depend on external factors in our lives. And that's not the way it works. Is that why God is righteous? Because everything's always great in the universe? No. God is righteous because that is His intrinsic nature. That is the way He is. The way John expressed it in one of his letters was to say, God is love. And I'm sure that's to be understood in the sense that Jesus Christ expressed it during His ministry. Love to God, the first four commandments. Love to neighbor, the last six commandments. God is that way of thinking. God is His righteous standard. And as a result, God is love. He is outgoing in His concern for His children and for all around Him. He's not righteous because of factors that are external to Him. He's righteous because that defines Him. That is what He is intrinsically. And what He is, you and I, are to become. Now is where it gets tricky. All of this is what you and I will be teaching in the future. So how do we go about it? Suppose you had to follow that line of school buses into a local school that I saw last week. And you were beginning to teach, please allow a slight departure from the metaphor here, you were beginning to teach your five cities or your 10 cities by starting with the children and perhaps also those who were children in understanding about God's way and why it produces what it does. How would you go about it? You ever think about things like this? How will it work? Remember that the people you're teaching will have come out of this society with its ideas and approaches, with all the current levels of foolishness and sin, which has caused more foolishness and more sin and more agony, with little or no real knowledge of God's way. They will have been traumatized by the ghastly events of the Great Tribulation. In that sense, they will be open to being taught from a knowledgeable source. They will be looking for answers, just like Zechariah 8 showed us. Satan will have been bound. That's going to be massive. That's going to be huge. So he won't be any further influence on them. There will certainly be some residual influence for a while, but it will gradually lessen. You and I will need to be kind, compassionate, understanding, and very basic in our teaching. Like I said, like teaching children. Let me try an approach today. A certain approach. And once again, I'll be more explicit about my sources a bit later. You might start by asking your five cities or 10 cities what it is at this point in their existence they want out of life. What do they want out of life? You probably would get an answer somewhere along the lines of, I just want peace. I want freedom from fear. They might say along the lines, I want happiness. Now, you might still get a few stubborn types who say, I want money and lots of it. But you know, if you give people long enough to reflect on the question honestly, you'll probably hear a wish for things like happiness or contentment or joy, especially after what they will have been through. You know, a lot of people, even in our day, before the events of the future, spend their entire lives looking for it, and they sadly never even turn to the real source that can provide it. They don't even look in the right place. They reject God and His instructions altogether, and they wonder why they don't ever seem to find happiness or contentment or joy. Why it all went so wrong. And in the future, they're certainly going to ask, why did it all go so wrong? The question is, they don't understand what joy really is. It's a tricky concept to grasp, and you're going to have to teach this in the future, especially since the word is often used as a synonym for happiness. They're not really quite the same thing. If you were explaining to children, for example, that happiness is kind of a fleeting emotion, you know, if you're working with kids at a summer camp, a preteen summer camp, for example, maybe they've just kicked the winning goal in the soccer game, and they're all excited and they're happy. Maybe you could take that as a teaching moment and say, how do you feel right now? I'm happy. I won the game. Okay, but what about the goalie on the other side? Have you looked at his face lately? Or her face? Oh, okay. Well, it's not everybody is so happy. They're going to need to be taught. And you would have to teach a child, help them to see that we're just not wired that way. We're not designed to be filled with all these really high emotions all the time. It just doesn't happen. A lot like a level of contentment, joy has to be learned. It requires us to focus on some pretty important things. This may be some of the things you would teach your 5 or 10 cities. You would teach them that it involves a state of mind, a way of thinking, a way of living, a way of believing. You would begin to teach them that it requires a growing confidence and a trust that God has everything under control and that there is a purpose for some of the things we experience in life. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These might be some of the things you would impart. Sometimes we all have trials. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Those words will be very meaningful to people who have come out of the Great Tribulation. You might turn to Philippians 1:6 and explain this principle to them. Philippians 1:6. How Paul begins by thanking God for the brethren there. And then he says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Joy, you would teach your people in your cities, takes a conscious effort to attain and to maintain. It has to be learned, and it requires that you focus on what really matters, what is most important. You might point them to James 1 and verse 2, one of the hard-to-understand verses in the Bible as they got a little more versed in God's way. You know, the one that says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or various temptations. Now, that might be an advanced lesson from some of your cities to explain to them that only if they have a strong enough relationship with God and the help of His Spirit can they come to see that that's a possibility, that there is a character being developed and built through the fruit of His Spirit. That's not easy to do. And if you were teaching them about the fruit of God's Spirit, you would point out that joy is the second one, of course. and you would probably take them to Galatians 5 and verses 22 and 23 and run through the list with them and show them that it's very closely related to things like righteousness and peace and hope and love and gentleness and some of the other fruits of God's Spirit. A lot of times when we go to God's Word, we find that joy is woven among some of those other concepts in the context. We're familiar with the list: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the results of God's Spirit being applied. We're told by Paul, and you would teach your cities this, and your children in your cities, that we're supposed to transform our minds. Remember Romans 12 and verse 2? Where Paul said, "Do not be conformed to this world," in effect, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You might turn with your cities to Matthew 7. Where Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Beware," verse 15, "of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." You would say, what was your past experience before Jesus Christ's return? And have them think about it. "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. By their fruits you will know them." And you would teach them that their lives will be a walking advertisement for whether or not they're clued in to the fruits of God's Spirit. You would relate it to their experiences. Can they begin to see what happened in their lives to bring them to that point? Can they understand why things can now be different? And you might ask them a question. You might say, why is joy important? You might ask them, why is joy important to you? And you'd remind them, of course, to consider God's perspective on the matter, which we've already seen in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, that there's a process: righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's one of three pretty important words used to describe the kingdom of God that they have now been placed under the rule of. They're not yet, they're in the millennium. In the fullest sense, they're not yet in the kingdom, because we're told in 1 Corinthians, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. That's the spirit beings, the family of God. You might explain to them, yes, God wants you to be happy, but more than that. He wants something more than just a passing temporary feeling. He wants you to have long-lasting and sustainable confidence in the future. Contentment. Joy at being a part of His family in the future. You probably would turn to Matthew 25 at some point because of the way it describes what happens when someone is placed into the family of God. It's the parable of the talents. We're all familiar with it. And if you were literally working with children, you might have some kind of creative craft idea where you could have them make something that was their talent, you know, and you begin to teach them with that. And in verse 20, after the Lord returned, it says, "So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them.' And his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things.'" Look at how salvation is described. "Enter into the joy of your Lord." Verse 23 has exactly the same statement for the man who doubled his talents from 2 to 4. You would try to help your cities, the children and understanding that you have, understand that when we experience a glimpse of that joy in this physical life, it's just a foretaste of what the future is going to be. I was thinking about that the other day myself, and I was trying to imagine, what will it be like to be a spirit being? And I came up kind of blank in one sense. You know what I mean? You ever tried that? And say, this is all I know. And as the years go by, I've noticed that my ability to do certain things is restricted. You know, my vertical jump on the basketball court is drastically reduced. Now it's mostly just, that would be nice. And, you know, you get 2.5 inches off the floor. Can you help them see what the future holds? There are a lot of lessons in this parable, of course. We know that God wants to give us His kingdom. We're told that in Luke 12, verses 31 and 32, that it says, "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You would teach them that. You would also teach them something important. They would look back on their history, coming to you as the administrator of the kingdom of God over their city. And you would ask them some questions. You would say, when you experienced prolonged periods of sadness and despair, and you're oppressed with it, like you were during 3.5 years before this point, what happened? What happened? You might try to teach them to identify their joy sappers. Joy sappers. You could explain, that's why what happened happened. If joy is a sense of contentment and happiness and trust in obeying and following God, then what's the opposite? Well, the opposite would be sorrow and despair from rejecting Him. And you could ask them, can you see the difference? Can you see what you have come out of to be at this point? I'm sure you would explain to them, and they would already know, unless they were really literally children, that we're all going to be sad from time to time. That's normal. But when it is oppressive and it continues without let up for ages and ages and ages and never seems to let go, something's wrong. Something might be in our lives that's distracting us from what God wants us to have. What is it? Is it sin? That certainly will do it. Is it allowing the sin of others to impact you? That can happen too. But you know, even now, to put it into a modern term, you and I have to analyze things. And if we're working with our own children, we might say, you know, is there a TV show, for example, that repeatedly makes us feel down and discouraged after we watch it? You might say, this is not rocket science. I shouldn't be watching that show. That's all it ever does. This one gets a little trickier. Is there a person in your life who makes you feel just constantly awful? You may have to come to the point where you identify that too. Not that you mean any harm against an individual, but you might say, you know, I'm better off to maintain my distance. David wrote something in the 101st Psalm that you might have to teach your cities. Even in the kingdom of God, because if we think that no one will ever have a bad thought or no one will ever sin in any way during the millennial reign of Christ, then you have to ask a question. Then why would they need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ if they never sinned? There will be some allowance for sin, if I can put it that way. People will still have to learn lessons. And David wrote these words in the 101st Psalm. He says in verse 3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Nothing wicked before my eyes. That's worth thinking about. He said in the 119th Psalm, verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Same concept. Psalm 119, verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. You know, you can teach. If it doesn't produce good fruit, follow David's example. Follow David's example. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 33. Do not be deceived, Paul writes. Evil company corrupts good habits. How many times were you told growing up by your parents about this very thing? About you're known by the company you keep. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. Some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Let me ask you a question as you think about teaching your 5 and 10 cities. Do you think that you will never see in the millennial reign of Christ somebody who refuses to submit to God's direction and doesn't want to follow His way? Do you think you will never see that in 1,000 years? Then I would say you are very naive. There is a reason for God's plan containing all three of the resurrections that are mentioned, sadly. You're going to have to teach your 5 and 10 cities that if something comes into their lives that is the wrong direction, they have to be able to identify it. You're going to have to teach them the principle that Jesus Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount when He said in Matthew 6:25, don't worry about your life, about what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body or what you'll put on. Matthew 6:25. You're going to teach your cities that even though they're seeing physical blessings around them, they can't forget where the physical blessings are coming from. That they're coming from a changed heart, from spiritual principles that are working, that the spiritual leads to the physical. You'll teach them to focus on the positive. A lot like Paul wrote to the Philippians. How many times have we read these verses? Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You're going to teach them that. A concentration to choose to focus on the good. You're going to teach them that if they allow their minds to go the wrong direction, even though Satan is now bound, they can still find wrong things. I mean, think about Satan's rebellion. Was there ever sin in the universe before Satan rebelled? Where did bad thoughts come from? Somehow just going against what God directs. Just choosing a different way. You can teach them that they will have a certain battle and a fight to fight as well. And you might point them to Ephesians 6 about the armor of God. Paul wrote to the Philippians in the same book we're in. Verse 4 is something I think of chapter 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. That's a choice. It's not something we say, I'm just waiting for it to hit me. You might ask your 5 and 10 cities as you teach them, you might ask them a question sometime on a Sabbath maybe or a holy day. You might say, can you lose joy? Now, you might say, well, if joy gets lost, it's our own fault. No, you probably wouldn't say that. Say, can you lose joy? Well, how about turning to Matthew 13 with them, the parable of the sower. Matthew 13. Verse 20, as the explanation is spelled out. Verse 20 of Matthew 13, Christ explained it to His disciples. He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word, and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself. But he endures only for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Even in the millennium, there will be occasions for people to stumble if they don't take heed. It is possible, you'll teach them, to lose God's joy if we don't consistently redirect ourselves to His Word where it's found. You might go back to the fruit analogy of God's Spirit and talk about a dead plant has no fruit. And if these seeds that are scattered on the stony ground have no root, they can't grow, they become dead. There's no fruit. You would teach them to root their lives in the study of God's Word. There's a proverb to that effect in the 12th chapter of Proverbs in verse 12 about rooting ourselves in God's Word. Those things are important, and you'd teach them because they're crucial, and you'd want your cities to know. And probably the last thing on the list you'd work with them would be this. As they began to grow and learn more and more, you would begin to point them toward the future that they would have in the family of God to join you, to be alongside you, the spirit being who'd been teaching them for all these years. And you would say, where does this all lead? Where does this all lead? And you might turn to John 17 with them and point out Jesus Christ's prayer before he was arrested and tried in a horrible mockery of justice and murdered judicially. In John 17 and verse 13, Jesus said, even as he was a part of this world briefly for 33 and a half years, he prayed to his Father and said, now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You might ask your five cities or your 10 cities, and you might say, what do you think that means? And you could turn them back to chapter 15, a couple of chapters earlier, where in verse 11 he taught his disciples and said, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy may be full. And you could explain that that is a reference to a completeness that they couldn't even fully understand and experience as physical human beings. You could teach them that they have to govern their lives by God's Word. And you could teach them that that's what Christ meant when he said that he would live in them. And you could point to the fact that spirit beings in that day will be detected all around them. In some fashion, they will know that there is a spirit family of God directing events on this earth. And you'll say, do you realize what a wonderful opportunity that is? That it's the byproduct that they want joy of obedience, that it will eventually lead to salvation. And finally, you could probably turn them back to Philippians chapter 2. And point out that when this concept is reached completely, something happens. Philippians 2 verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Don't look out. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. They will know who that is. And they will know why he is where he is at that time. Who, being in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation, took the form of a servant, and came in the likeness of men. You could say, just like you are now. Like I used to be. You want to see me walk through that wall and walk back through again? This is what's in the future. being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the stake or the cross. You could say humility is always required. He could instruct them on humility and unity and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with each other, as Paul described in Ephesians 4. You could teach your five cities, the children in understanding that they be, that all of their mindsets contribute, the right ones, to unity and joy. Teach them to be joy fulfillers, not joy sappers. And as they began to experience these things in their lives, you would point them back to Romans chapter 8 and say, you know, you have seen certain things around you. Please know that it can happen to you. Romans 8, verse 12, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. And you could point out, I'm living proof. I have been given eternal life. Not because I was anything, but because I was able, with God's help, to humble myself under His direction and follow His lead. And here I am. And you can do it too. If you, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. You'll have a body like this. Because as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are His sons. And you could point out to them, you didn't receive the spirit of bondage to fear, but the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Father. The Spirit has borne witness, you might tell them. You can see it in my life, in the lives of your teachers around you. We're God's children, and you are too. And one day, you will inherit jointly as we have, verse 17, and you'll be glorified with us. Those are the things you might teach them. You would remind them, of course, of Matthew 6:33, which has always been true. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And you might tell them, if you can do these things and focus on your future and allow God's Spirit to work in you, joy will be a natural byproduct and your future in the family of God will be assured. Will be assured. And then maybe Jesus Christ will tell you and me, job well done. Well done, you good and faithful servants. That's what you and I want to hear, certainly. We want to hear Him say that. We want to understand that He is pleased with the way that we have worked with His children. There's one problem inherent in working with a set of notes where you jump from one to the other. When you need to jump back, it's hard to find that page. So you did it. You have taken your five cities and your 10 cities, and you've taught them, children in understanding, a basic principle of God's nature, one of the fruits of His Spirit. You taught that lesson in a way that even many of the literal children would understand. Well done. Now it comes time to reveal my sources today. Drum roll. This was given out as a binder last year to families at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's called Encourage, Equip, and Inspire. I know that most of you didn't receive it unless you were actually in the process of raising children. But it is online. You can access any and all of it online through Life, Hope, and Truth website under the Learning Center tab. The sermon today, for the most part, was simply one of the lessons in this binder. It was a more recent edition. I've got it printed out here. It's called Joy. It's in the section on shepherding the heart. But it's not the only lesson at all. And the way this was designed to be used was exactly what I've done with you today. I went through and I studied the lesson first. And then I tried to present it to you. Oh, I tried to disguise it. But some of you may have seen through my sneakiness. But I did it for a purpose, brethren. We've been given a lot of tools. This particular thing has less, just this section, Shepherding the Heart, has lessons on courage. It has another lesson on gratitude. It has a lesson on kindness. It has a lesson on obedience. And this on serving is another one. And then this most recent one that just came out this past week by email or on the website, on joy. There are a lot of other sections in it. There's a section on the Word of God. There's a section at the beginning, how to use the manual. There's a section on the Christian family. There's a lesson on the type of God's family. Continuing education, teaching our children. There's a whole section on people of the Bible, lessons we learn from their lives. Along with that, on Life Open Truth, you'll find stories, Bible stories for children with coloring pages. I wonder how many of you have discovered that. There's a section on memorizing Scripture. There's one on additional resources. And so, yes, I was sneaky today, and I tricked you. But I'm sorry, I'm not going to apologize. There are so many possibilities. Again, the approach suggested is just what I did with you today, to study it first and then go through it yourself using your own material and your own approach with your kids, with your children. And if you think, well, it doesn't apply to me, then you may have picked up something else today, and our speakers may have picked up something else too. There's actually material for messages here too. The EE and I description appeals to three verses. Colossians 3:21 is the first one. You may be familiar with that. You ought to be familiar with that. We all ought to be. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21. It says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged." So what we're trying to do is encourage. The equip part is from Paul's letter to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. "Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So there's the equip. 1 Peter 3:15 is the inspire part. 1 Peter 3:15 just says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We ask God for His inspiration to guide us and to help us. I admit to being sneaky in the sermon today. But really, brethren, there is so much to learn. And so much importance to pass it on. That's a lesson that's becoming increasingly clear to us in God's church on many levels. Pass it on. We're talking in terms of the ministry. I had a long talk with Mr. Horchak on the phone this past week about another matter, but we talked about the challenges we face in passing the baton. Certainly he was thinking in terms of the death of Mr. Don Waterhouse earlier this year, and Mr. Bill Johns, currently sidelined with health issues. We have a need in the United States to send a pastor, somebody, to Australia the next year. That's going to deplete even one further. We're working to try to teach and bring along and train younger ministers. And we've hired a couple recently in the last year. But those are things we need help in, brethren, all of us. We've been given so many valuable tools to help us. Are we really taking advantage of them? Are we keeping our eyes on the future? On the times that God's marvelous fall festivals point us to? Are we getting ready to teach our five cities, or our 10 cities, is what I focused on in my sermon today? Do we have a heart of service and a desire to see His plan work out? All thoughts worth thinking on a Sabbath. On the Sabbath after the school buses lined up to turn left into the schoolyard. Funny thing, what can happen when you see things like that.